Do turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19, those verses that Jerry read to us earlier. I wonder whether you have had a moment in your life when you felt that God was totally absent. I wonder if perhaps you've been bewildered by events or been in despair over the way things had fallen out in your experience. Perhaps if you're a believer, you've felt at times that being a believer in God has actually heightened the pain that you felt or the confusion that you've experienced. I wonder if you've thought it would be better to be an atheist in these circumstances than to believe in a greater love that shows no compassion, or a higher power that takes no action, or a superior wisdom that makes no sense. If you've ever had that moment, or even if you can imagine such a moment, then you can perhaps enter into the experience of the believers who stood around the cross. There weren't many left, actually. Most of them had disappeared and were in hiding, but there were a few there. And for that few who stood there watching the Savior die, they believed that they had come, that Jesus had come from God to change the world. And yet in the hours preceding this, they had seen him manhandled, punched, tortured, then nailed naked to a cross, gradually weakened through blood loss and the after effects of the severe treatment at the hands of the soldiers. And his sufferings would have appeared to them so pointless, so needless, so unjust. And where was God in all of this? God, who had been so palpably present throughout every moment of his life, every time he was around, you felt God there with you. Now as he died, there was no sense of the presence of God around the cross, no experience of peace for those who prayed and waited on God, no sign of God's victory, no end to the pain that their dear master and friend was experiencing. To them, the cross perhaps spelled out the absence of God. But you see, the present is never the end of the story. It wasn't for them, it isn't for us. John is writing his account post-resurrection, after the plan and purpose of God in the death of Jesus has become clearer. And from that standpoint, looking back, the events that he personally witnessed, because he was one of the few left standing there at the cross, as events, circumstances, words flooded back into his mind, suddenly, the resurrection made sense of what was going on at the cross. Instead of God being absent, if you were to ask the Apostle John, he would have said to you, God was never more present with humanity than he was when Jesus was on the cross. And in this little section that we read, I want you to notice that that is the main idea, that God is present at the moment of Jesus' death. God is present in the mistreatment of Jesus' body. And God is present in the manner of Jesus' burial. First of all, God is present at the moment of Jesus' death. Look down at verses 28 and 29. There are two significant words that John records here, words spoken by Jesus himself. I want you to notice them. The first are these words, "I am thirsty." After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, brackets, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Now you read that at one level, at the very physical level. Dehydration was a prominent result of the torture of crucifixion. as a result of the enormous physical sufferings that he'd endured even before he got to the cross, as a result of the severe blood loss that he was experiencing on the cross, causing extreme thirst. So we are listening to the voice of tortured humanity speaking when he says, "I am thirsty." But do you notice that John, as he reflects on these events, realizes that Jesus never said anything carelessly? He had been offered something to drink earlier on, and he'd refused it. And we'll see in a moment why he'd refused it. But at this point, having, as we'll see, called out in a loud voice, saying, "It is finished," having accomplished what he had come to do, everything relaxes. John and the others had noticed this, that after that 3 hours of darkness that I referred to earlier in the service, when Jesus descended into hell on the cross, experiencing the full weight of the wrath of God against sin, after he emerged from that 3 hour darkness, round about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he was at peace. He was in control again. Everything was at his fingertips. He gives the instructions, "I'm thirsty." He is in charge of his own dying, as we'll see in a moment. He is somehow or other, his demeanor has changed dramatically. And John, as he reflects on that, understands that here is our Lord Jesus, and he is utterly steeped in Scripture. And he is aware that the sufferings of Jesus had been described 1,000 years earlier by the psalmist David. Psalm 22, for example, was on Jesus' mind. John knew that because Jesus had quoted those words from that psalm, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That psalm was on Jesus' mind in the terrible darkness of the crucifixion. And in that psalm, there's a description of crucifixion. Hundreds of years, by the way, before crucifixion is known as a form of torture and death. It was a bit like somebody in the Middle Ages describing accurately what it would mean for a person to be killed by an electric chair in the 20th century. That distance of time. And there in Psalm 22, the psalmist describes crucifixion. He describes the piercing of the hands and the feet, the gaping, mocking crowds of people looking on, the casting of lots for the victim's clothing. All of that is described in Psalm 22, including this: the result of crucifixion, "My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth in thirst," because of the blood loss that he's enduring. In another one of David's Psalms, Psalm 69, for example, he uses this description of the godly sufferer: "I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched, and they gave me vinegar to drink." So we go on to read in our passage. Jesus says, "I thirst," and a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to Jesus' mouth to give him something to drink. Now, that expression, sour wine, here in John chapter 19, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, is exactly the same word translated vinegar in Psalm 69. The very same word. This sour wine, or wine vinegar, we might call it, was a kind of staple for the soldiers. And as they hand it to him, John says, Jesus has Psalm 22 in his mind, therefore he's thinking about the Psalms of David as he's on the cross. He's doing what the believer does when the believer does it best, meditating on those very devotional extracts of the Word of God that sustain you in times of trouble. Jesus, reflecting on the Psalms, realizes that the godly sufferer who is crucified is parched with thirst. And there on the cross, he is offered sour wine. And so he says, I'm thirsty. And as he's offered sour wine, John sees the scripture being fulfilled. But listen, think about this for a moment. This is Jesus in John's gospel. Jesus is the one who's been described as living water. Jesus has said to people, come to me and I'll satisfy the thirst of your soul. This is the Jesus who was able to say, come to me and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Who said to a woman at the well of Samaria, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for a drink. This is the one who on the cross is thirsting for you and for me. God is present because the word of God is being fulfilled on the cross. And there's a detail here. Do you notice what they did? They give him this cheap wine vinegar soaked in a sponge on a stalk of hyssop. That's what the text says. Now that little incidental detail is not as incidental as you may think, because John has been consistently describing Jesus in this gospel as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how he was described right at the very beginning. Jesus is being crucified at the Passover time. This is Passover time. Tomorrow is the great high Sabbath of Passover. It was on this day, leading up to the Sabbath that will be celebrated later on tonight and into tomorrow, that Jesus was crucified. In fact, right about this point in Jerusalem, in Jesus' day, the lambs were being slaughtered and the sacrifices were going on. Later on in the New Testament, we're told that Christ, the Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb of God about 28 times. He is the sacrifice. He is the Passover lamb. He is dying so that the avenging angel of God's wrath should not come to your house or my house. Taken from the story of the book of Exodus. And when that Passover lamb, the original one, was killed, the blood of that lamb was taken and dipped in hyssop. And the hyssop dipped in the blood of the lamb was dabbed on the doorposts and the lintels of every home where there was faith in God's promise. And wherever that sprinkled blood was, the wrath of God passed over. Hence we get the word Passover. The wrath of God passed over that home, and there was salvation. And when they stuck their stick of hyssop up towards Jesus' mouth, they were pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. David, the psalmist, longed for, 1,000 years before Jesus, longed for the sacrifice of Jesus, because he knew that he had committed two sins for which there was no sacrifice, adultery and murder. And he's crying out to God in Psalm 51, and he's saying, wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean. You know, Father, you know, Lord, he's saying, that there is a sacrifice somewhere whose blood is such that you can dip the hyssop in that blood and apply it to me, and it will cover my sin. And so there on the cross, as Jesus hangs there, we find God is present. He's present in the details. That's the first thing Jesus says. The second word that Jesus speaks is the word finished. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. What he was doing was doing what I'm about to do now, you see. He's doing a very physical thing. He's about to say something. He's on the cross. His tongue is sticking to the roof of his mouth. He's parched. He's having a drink because there's something important he's going to say. something very important he's going to say. One of the great things about having four different views of Jesus, a bit like watching a home run or a goal on television. I'm speaking down to you, because I'm speaking to your level. Some of you guys will understand this. You know that when there's a home run, you see up in the big screen, you see that from every conceivable angle you can possibly, you even look up the nose, you can, every direction possible, so that you get an overview of what's really happening down there in that home run. Or goal if it's soccer, whatever. Stupid game. Anyway, what you have in these four Gospels are four different accounts of Jesus' death. And what is good about that is that they each have their own different perspective. Matthew and Mark, for example, tell us that at this point, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. That's why he needed a drink, from a physical point of view. He was going to cry out in a loud voice. Now, I'm keeping it down because I don't want to blow you away. What was it he cried? John was there, you see. John knew what it was he cried. He cried, finished. One word, tetelestai. It means finished, accomplished, done. It's a shout of triumph, a proclamation of victory, and a cry of achievement. It was not men who had done their brutal work. It was not men who could be satisfied because they'd done what they wanted to do to Jesus' body. He was in charge. He had done what he had come into the world to do. That was always on his mind. Going back a few chapters to John chapter 13, for example, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Same word. It's the word, the root of the word we've just used. A little later on in chapter 17, before they even arrest him, he's talking to his Father in prayer. I've brought glory on earth to you by completing, finishing, accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. In other words, when Jesus cries, finished, he is saying absolutely everything that needs to be done to bring men and women to God has been done by him. Everything that needs to be done. Are we required to keep God's holy law in its entirety? He has kept God's holy law in its entirety. Are we required to suffer the wrath of God and hell for our sins? Yes, we are. But on the cross, Jesus suffers the wrath and judgment of God in hell for his people, in their place. Everything that is required to be done for us to have a right relationship with God has been done by Jesus. There's nothing left for you and I to do. There is no work left for you and I to perform. It has been all of God. And in theology, we say about that work of Jesus that it's monergistic. That is mono meaning singular. He did all the work. It's not synergistic. That is, it's not me and God cooperating that makes things happen. It's all of Christ. It is finished. And do you see how in command of the situation he is? Look again at verse 30. When he had said these words, cried them out, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You see, Jesus Christ is on this cross voluntarily. No one made him go. No one twisted his arm. No one put emotional pressure on him. No one guilted him into doing this. He is doing this completely voluntarily for his people. He said earlier on in John's Gospel, chapter 10, no one takes my life from me. No one. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus did not die from his injuries. He dismissed his spirit. And you see that God is present in the moment of Jesus' death. And God is present in the mistreatment of Jesus' body. You say, well, he's out of control now. He's dead. He's given up his spirit. But then we discover, in fact, God is very present even when Jesus has given up his spirit. The next movement, verse 31, in this drama, this chain of events, has to do with the religious scruples of the religious leaders. And you can see how hypocritical they were. It was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, because that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked, that is, the authorities asked Pilate, that the prisoners' legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, these are the guys who fixed the trial. These are the guys who paid false witnesses to give their evidence against Jesus. These are the guys who have been trying to find something they could pin on Jesus for some considerable time. They have shown scant regard for any of the legal procedures in the whole operation of killing Jesus. And yet here they are picking over these details of what is or isn't appropriate on the Sabbath day. It is hypocrisy. C.H. Spurgeon said, apparently, religious scruples can live in a dead conscience. Well, there was a practice, you see, of the Romans to leave crucified victims on their crosses until they just rotted away or were devoured by vultures. On certain occasion, under certain circumstances, in order to hasten death, you see, a crucified victim, certainly someone with the strength of Jesus, could have hung on for several days. As long as he could push against the nails, the nail in his feet, and pull against the nails in his wrists, he could get air into his lungs in order to survive. So what they would do is they would come along with mallets and they would smash the legs of the victims so that they could no longer push against the nail with their feet. And as soon as their arms became tired and they couldn't pull themselves up, then they would die quickly of asphyxia. Jesus was not ready to die physically. He dismissed his spirit. Remember I said that? So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. I think they were surprised that he was already dead. But to be sure, one of the soldiers pierced his side. He's on the cross. Jesus is on the cross. The soldier with his spear pushes the spear upwards behind his rib cage, and at once there comes out blood and water. Now, once again, God is present in the details. The scripture says, and you can see the quotation of scripture here, the scripture says in Exodus 12 and Numbers 9, that the Passover lamb must have no broken bones. Not one of his bone, not a bone will be broken. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Psalm 34, verse 20, remember, that's what Jesus is meditating on when he's on the cross, says specifically, he keeps all his bones, not one of them will be broken. That's absolutely vital, you see. Even when he's not there to direct affairs, he is fulfilling scripture. Not only was the bones not being broken part of the scenario the Bible described, but the piercing was part of the scenario. In Zechariah, for example, he describes the shepherd of Israel, the rightful ruler of God's people, who will be struck and the sheep scattered. And he goes on to say this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him. They shall look on this one that they have pierced. The wounding does a couple of things. The wounding underlines the fact that Jesus was already dead. There are those who don't believe that Jesus died. Islam doesn't believe that Jesus died on the cross. Others believe he swooned on the cross. Roman soldiers were used to dead people. They were the fiercest army in the world of that time. They knew when a dead man was a dead man. And the physiological description that we have here, do you notice? They pierced him. And we're told that there came out from his side what appeared to be blood and water. Most likely they pierced the pericardium. And because of the intense suffering that he had undergone, there had already come to be a building up of hemorrhagic fluid and probably a separation at the moment of death or shortly thereafter, a separation of blood, of clot from serum, which would look to the untrained eye like blood and water. He was already dead. But John is drawing our attention, isn't he, to the theological significance of both the blood and the water. The blood that stood for the violent sacrificial death of Jesus, and the water that would come to symbolize the washing away of our sin as a result of his death. He's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. God is present in the detail. And then thirdly, God is present in the manner of Jesus' burial. That's the last thing in this little section here. He is buried. Not only does he exhibit divine power in his process of dying and in the events regarding his body on the tree, but he even controls the circumstances of his burial. We read about two men here, men called Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both men who were on the ruling council. They were both, therefore, fairly wealthy people. They'd kept their heads down. They hadn't come out as followers of Jesus while he was alive. But somehow or other, the way he'd been treated by the authorities and the improper trial that he'd endured and this terrible suffering that he'd had to go through on the cross nerves them to action. And they go to Pilate. The Romans typically did not bury crucified victims. The Jews, to be fair, never denied anybody a burial, although they would bury criminals like these men in a separate area. But these men go straight to Pilate. And Pilate relents, and they take the body to bury it in a new tomb. We're told about the weight of the spices. An enormous amount of spices. They took with them about 69 pounds worth of spices. That's weight, pounds weight of spices. That would be significant. That would be what you would use if you were anointing a king. And in all of this, the prophecy of Isaiah, which describes Jesus being pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities and being punished for our transgressions, goes on to say that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Literally, that means they assigned him to be buried with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death. There, even in his burial, he is fulfilling Scripture. And they would take these spices and they would apply them both to the inside and the outside of the wrapping cloth that they would put around his body. More spices would then be put or packed around the body shape, beneath the body where it was laid, and on top of the body as it was laid out in the tomb. Not one of these men, for one nanosecond, expected Jesus to ever be alive again. You see that? Not one of them. But in his death, they showed their homage and their reverence for him. So here is Jesus, crucified, dead, and buried. And on that first Good Friday, that's where we left him. It was all over. In the minds of the disciples, it was all over. But everything is not as it seemed. As John has been indicating to us, Scripture is being fulfilled. Going back to the Exodus 13, 14, 100 years before Jesus died, the Passover lamb, the time of King David, writing about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, writing in his Psalms, describing the very scenario in which he finds himself. The prophet Zechariah, 500 years or so before Jesus died, all of his predictions and Isaiah's predictions, all coming together on that hill called Golgotha, Scripture is being fulfilled. And there on the cross, God is present. Not absent as it appears. In fact, there is no moment in human history at which God was more fully present and more clearly active as he was at the cross. We need to learn from this. You see, God doesn't cease to exist just because we've had a bad day at the office or a bad diagnosis from the doctor or a bad argument with a friend. God has not died. He is not gone. Even if your heart's been broken by the death of a loved one or the desertion of a loved one, God is not absent. Even in the worst day of human history, God was present. His love was present. Why is Jesus on that cross? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We demonstrate the love of God towards us. He demonstrates his love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His justice is there at the cross. Is there no justice in the world? Does sin and evil in the world ever get punished? Here is Jesus facing the punishment that his people deserve, carrying it in his own body on the tree. Is that mercy to be found anywhere? Even on the cross, Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There on the cross, we see Jesus reigning with a crown on his head, a crown of thorns perhaps. His hands spread out to welcome the world to himself, pinned there by nails, voluntarily undertaken so that you and I might be free. Nowhere in the world has God ever been so present as on that cross. And for that reason, salvation is available. Nothing brings home the gravity of sin but the cross. It's not possible for us to face Jesus with integrity without feeling ashamed of ourselves. And there's no other way by which a righteous God can righteously forgive unrighteous people except for what happened on the cross. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your own dear Son, the Son whom you loved, Jesus, our Savior, went to the cross for us and for our salvation. We pray that that wonderful reality, what that cost him, what that bought us, a free pardon from our God, might burn its way into our minds and hearts today to your praise and glory. Amen.